Let's talk about those feet and that rock. You grab your scriptures and locate Mark chapter 6. There's an outline in your bulletin. We are live on the YouVersion app as we typically are. And if you want to follow along on that, you can do that as well. If you have trouble connecting with that, please see us afterwards and we'll get you set up. Mark chapter 6. As we work our way through the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, let me ask you a question as we begin this morning. You need to move. You're going to move, which I know is a little tricky in a Baptist church. Actually, I should have you physically move, but just do this in your mind. You need to relocate. Here's the options. The East Coast, Washington, D.C., the West Coast, San Francisco, California, or the middle of the country, the Bible Belt of America. What's your choice? Where are you headed? Where do you want to head? Let me ask you, why is that your choice? Is there something in your mind that says one particular group is better than another particular group? Mark chapter 6. We'll read it in the Word of God. You can follow along, and it's up there on the screen. This is the Word of God. Jesus went out from there and came into his hometown, and his disciples followed him. It's what disciples do. When the Sabbath came, Jesus began to teach in the synagogue. We'll see in a minute. That's what Jesus does. Many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? And what is this wisdom given to him? Such miracles as these performed by this man's hands, where do they come from?" And there really is one of two options. We'll see that in the Gospel of Mark, and we touched on it a little earlier. It's the power of God or the power of Satan. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, brother of James, Joseph, Judas, Simon? Are not his sisters here with us? Very clearly, the scriptures teach that Jesus had half brothers and half sisters. Very clearly, the scriptures do not teach the immaculate conception of the Lord Jesus or of Mary. And they took offense at Jesus. Jesus said, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, among his own relatives, and in his own household." And Jesus could not do, he did not do, the power was there. He chose not to waste any miracles, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. Jesus wondered at their unbelief. The day that shocked the world, the day that shocked even Jesus Christ. There is no greater privilege in life than to be where you can hear truth. Here we are today, in this place, at this time, for this focused priority. This is what we do when we sense the value of God's voice. The time changes, but the truth does not change. The weather may change, but the word never changes. The news changes, but the need for us to hear eternal truth never changes. There is no greater privilege in life than to be where you hear truth. And the greatest tragedy is to reject the greatest clarity. Given his impressive deeds, given the insightful teachings that cascade off of his lips, one would expect people to fall all over Jesus, to fall in love with him. You, the man, wherever you go, we will go. What you're about, we'll be about. Who would expect that? Look what we've seen over and over and over again in just the last two chapters. What is there not to like about Jesus? You're in a storm. He can handle the storm. You got a huge insurmountable problem, oppression from the outside, oppression from the spiritual world. No problem. The demonic world, no problem. He's good for that. He can handle that. You got a health issue. A family member has a health issue. No problem. He's good for that. He can handle that. What is there not to like about this man? It's all good. And we step into verse 1 of chapter 6. And this is absolutely stunning. No day in history compares to this one day. Jesus comes home, he's without a home. This essentially happens twice in a breath or two. A birth home, an adopted home, he is not home. Welcome home anywhere. Now, as we look at chapter 4 and chapter 5, we think success, success, success. And yet it turns out you would think it's failure, failure, failure by the people's response. Mark jolts us here as we start this chapter with the lowest point in the New Testament. Calls us to grapple with it. Calls us to hear what there is to hear, see what there is to see. Notice the movements within the text. Movement number one, the tactical move. The tactical move home. Jesus went out from there. Where's he talking about? The city of Capernaum. And his disciples follow him, and he heads to his hometown, Nazareth. It is a tactical move. It is calculated. There is a reason. And there is no place like home. There, Jesus went out from there, Capernaum. What do we know about Capernaum? The headquarters for the ministry of Jesus Christ for a significant part of his public ministry. He's been there for about a year. What has happened there? The shore of the Sea of Galilee. And we've seen what's happened, the storm. Calm the storm. The sicknesses, healed the sicknesses. One here, one there. Went to the other side of the sea. In that vicinity, healed the demoniac. The demonized, demon-possessed individual. It would seem for all of us pilgrims of Jesus Christ that the place we want to be is Capernaum. That's where the action is. That's where it's happening. That's where this scene of excitement, enthusiasm seems to be. We would think it's there. That's where we want to be. That's where we want to hang out. That is part of what has happened. Now, if you keep your finger or something in Mark 6 and come back with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We're going to step into a conversation of Jesus Christ and hear the voice of Jesus. And think about the question we started off with this morning. Where would you like to live if you had those three options and why? And think about where we've been on the shore, the Sea of Capernaum. Hear the words of Jesus, Matthew 11. Let's jump in, step into verse 20. Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had occurred in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Verse 23. And you, Capernaum, will not be exalted in heaven, will you? The implied answer is absolutely not. You will descend to Hades, for the miracles had occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day. Nevertheless, I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Whoa. It is better to be a resident, a citizen of a political swamp or a moral cesspool than to be unimpressed with Jesus Christ. Unimpressed with Jesus. These words remind us there is imminent danger for anyone who is ho-hum to heaven itself. Ho-hum to Jesus Christ. Ho-hum to the teachings of Scripture. As we step into the events of chapter 6, we find that Jesus is moving on from Capernaum. And never again will that city experience such a blessing that we have just witnessed and studied over the last several weeks and last two chapters. And it reminds all of us that there is a last chance that leads to judgment. And none of us know what the week holds. As I was in this pulpit last week, I certainly didn't think that there would be the huge storms that there were that went right through where my daughter was living that greatly affected some friends. We don't know what tomorrow brings. We don't know if we will have another chance to respond to the gospel, another chance to do what the gospel calls us to do and the word calls us to do. Life is serious. And Jesus Christ and his word are the foundation on which to build our life. Jesus is moving on. Capernaum will never again have the blessing that we've just witnessed. Movement number one, a tactical move. So let's go home where we're well received, where they love us, where we're the hometown boy. Movement number two, the teaching ministry. The tactical move, the teaching ministry. There is no place like home. 25 miles from Capernaum is the city of Nazareth, Jesus' hometown. Birth town was Bethlehem. Nazareth was where he grew up as a child, about 30 years. He was likely a citizen there. Nazareth, a town of about 500 people. Blink once, you miss it all as you go flying through. It's a nowhere place populated by essentially unknown people. But in a town of 500, everybody knows everybody, and everybody knew Jesus. You'd think he would be welcomed home, wanted home, worshipped at home. Let's see what happens. Jesus went out from Capernaum, came into his hometown. His disciples followed him. Verse 2, when the Sabbath came, Jesus began to what? Teach in the synagogue. It's what you do. Is what they did in that culture. The synagogue, a leading religious place. They would meet there on the Sabbath. A focal point would be the reading of Scripture, the explanation of Scripture, the application of Scripture, interspersed with times of music, worship. We notice the priority of Jesus' public and private ministry was his teaching ministry. He taught eternal truth. And he was where the worshipers would typically be. He is there, and he is the focus teacher of the day in his hometown. You would imagine people would be kind of locked in on what he had to say. And he teaches. He teaches from Scripture. And we see this continually as we study his life and ministry. Jesus is riveted on teaching eternal truth. This is what our country needs. Above anything else, deep exposition centers of truth. Our religious landscape is littered with entertainment centers which excel at manufacturing spiritual pygmies. Jesus calls his church to be a living, dynamic organism. He calls his church to be a composition of living disciples, not a gathering of dead tares. We also are reminded as we work through the epistles of the Apostle Paul, which focus on what church is all about and how to do church, that church, the church of Jesus Christ, his church, is not about perfection. It is about movement. Movement forward with Christ. And every one of us are on a spiritual journey. Every one of us have the opportunity to be a living disciple of Jesus Christ. We have the obligation, the expectation from heaven itself. That it's not about perfection, but it is about moving forward, taking another step in our journey with Jesus, in our walk and our commitment with him. The exposition of truth alone that Jesus modeled is what sets in motion what God desires in each of our hearts and lives. So it reminds me and it challenges all of us. Are we here for a show? Are we here for the grow? Are we here to grow in the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Movement number one, a tactical move. Number two, a teaching ministry. Movement number three, the tragic unbelief. As Jesus began teaching in the synagogue, many listeners were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? There's no place like home. There's no place like home. This will be the last visit home for Jesus. The last visit to Nazareth." Whatever curiosity there was in the man and in his message moves and lands with a thud at callousness and contempt. As we look at the unbelief, the tragic unbelief, let's look at the scorn, the smear, and then the scandal. The scorn. Where did this man, see that little word in your text there? This man. How the NAS translates it. This man. It really is has a ring of scorn and contempt to it. Now, come back with me to chapter 1 of Mark, verse 27. We've looked at this word astonished, and it's given to us a couple times in the first few chapters of Mark. Let's look at the times where the audience was astonished, and maybe what was that all about to give us a picture of what's happening in chapter 6. Okay, chapter 1, Mark 1, verse 27. They were all, the audience, all amazed, same word. So they debated among themselves with this question, what is this? What is this message? It's a new teaching. with a unique authority. Jesus did not quote other rabbis, as that was the practice of the day, quoting one guy, another guy, another guy. But he quoted himself. He said he was the authority. So we have the question, what is this message? Then we move over into chapter 2, verse 7. Chapter 2, verse 7. Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins? What is this message? Who is this man? And then we come to chapter 6, verse 2. It moves to, where is this man from? And remember who's asking the question. It's the people of Nazareth. And once, those are not bad questions if you follow them through to the right answer. What is the message of the gospel? Who is this man who is the focal point of the gospel message, Jesus Christ? Where is he from? I mean, there's some obvious answers and applications to that. But as we come back to chapter 6, we get an inkling of their response and how they're looking at it, and it challenges us wherever we're at with God. Whatever we think of Jesus, where our spiritual life, relationship, connection, journey is right now, there is a hint of scorn. Where did this man get these things, this wisdom, these miracles? And the scorn morphs, moves into smear. What do you see in verse 3? Is not this the what? Carpenter. Now, the word carpenter, the one that's used here in the language of the New Testament, it refers to a technician, to the precise handling of some kind of material to craft it into something beautiful. You know, as we look around our room here this morning, we see all kinds of evidence of craftsmanship, of someone bringing precise technical skill to create something of order and beauty. And many of you are crafty and enjoy that. And somehow we all have some kind of ability. So that's what the word means, but we jump into the story and into the context. We pick up there is a flavor of disdain. Remember, he's been there 30 years. He's been out doing all that he's been doing in the public ministry. And their response, isn't this just the carpenter? There's that flavor of disdain, kind of the implication that Jesus should stick to wood and forget the words. Just stick to wood. Hold back your words. And, you know, the heart always comes out. And the heart comes out in all of us over time. And as events come into our life, we get to see and we'll demonstrate to others where our heart really is. And to remove all doubt, we get a little more data. And the heart revelation here of the people of Nazareth towards the hometown kid. They move in attack mode. They move in to attack his character. Notice the next words, the son of Mary. Now for me, the first read of that, I think, oh, maybe that is a support of the virgin birth, the virgin conception of the Lord Jesus Christ, another evidence of that. And that is a cardinal doctrine of our faith. And maybe it's implying that Joseph, the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ, has passed away, which likely has taken place because he's not mentioned after the early years of Christ. But if we grasp the culture of the day and the way they express things, people were identified by the name of the father. He is the son of Fred, the son of Harvey. They would have normally said he is the son of Joseph, who passed away last year, in parentheses or with a comma. But here, you are the son of Mary. They are attacking his character, his background, his life. It is inferring that there was something wrong about his birth, that he was illegitimate, that he had no place at the table. This is a deliberate, calculated smear tactic. See, the truth was getting a little hot, and the truth was too hot for their cold heart. And we see what we often see is attack the messenger to avoid the message. The disciples will run into that. We will run into it. As we proclaim truth, hopefully winsomely, in love and compassion, but often the response is to attack the messenger to avoid dealing with the message. Scorn moves and morphs into smear, and it lands at scandal. The son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph, Judas, Simon, are not these sisters here with us? And at this point in time, we've talked about this earlier, none of his siblings are following him. In fact, they're rather hostile to him. We don't have the time today, but you'll see a number of names there that end up authoring eternal truth, which tells me there is no lost hope when the grace of God is received in repentance. They took offense at Jesus. That word offense is the word that we know as scandal. They are scandalized. Their response moves and lands with a thud in offense. And the tense of the word, the action that is used there, is one that connects the present with the past. And it emphasizes for us grammatically that their thoughts, their conclusions, are rooted in the same conclusions of the past. They are not moved. They really have not been open to the truth. Someone has pointedly observed there is a malignant contempt that's crept over their soul, and they have not run from it. They have not dumped it. They have embraced it. They have landed and settled there. Offense at the message and a disregard for the messenger. All within, remember who they are, where they've been, what they've observed. They've observed the life of Jesus as none of us have had the opportunity to observe it. They could not deny the first 30 years. They could not deny his works and all those works just down the road at Capernaum. They could not deny his words. They had personally heard them. And they'd heard them that Sabbath morning. But sadly, those who know Jesus best wanted him the least. They were last in line. They did not even bother to get in line. And they chose to continue in their disbelief. Unbelief. Unbelief does not exist due to a lack of evidence. It exists despite the evidence. There is plenty of evidence that calls us to a conclusion that there is a designer in life, a magnificent, detailed design which points to an exquisite designer. The universal problems of life, culture, and history call anybody open to the evidence that there is something wrong with this world, and human beings recognize it. And we can't deny that the message of this book has transformed cultures and people around the world in every chapter of history. And the more people scrutinize the book, the more evidence we see that the book doesn't fall apart. Plenty of evidence. That's not the problem. The problem is not wanting to believe, refusing to believe. And here's the challenge. It gets to a point where there's the last call, and Jesus moves on. Never again will a city known as Nazareth have the blessing that it's had, especially on that Sunday. To see it all, to have all the dots there to be connected, and to refuse to believe. They took offense at him. In verse 4, we move into movement number 4 and just touch on two movements very briefly this morning. A timeless proverb for us. A prophet not without honor except in his hometown, among his own family, in his own household. The timeless proverb, what we see illustrated here. What we all struggle with. The people of Nazareth undervalue the familiar. They've seen Jesus for 30 years. It's just another day. Another day in the town. No big deal. Could that be true of us? You know, when we walked in here this morning, maybe it's just me, I didn't think, oh, cool, the lights are on today. Never know if they're going to be on. It's reasonably warm. We have some comfort and shelter, and I was so worried I stayed up all night worrying if we're going to have lights and heat and somewhere to sit or stand. I didn't think about that because I just kind of expect it because of what typically is here. And when it doesn't happen, that's abnormal, and which kind of focuses on what it really is normal. We don't think about that because we see it all the time, right? And there's a great danger for us spiritually that what is there all the time and what we do all the time just kind of loses in our minds, in our lives. It loses the value. It just naturally happens. You know, if you don't throw a log on the fire, what happens? The fire burns out. We need to continually stoke up the fire in our spiritual life. You know what? God will do what he can and what he needs to do to help us in that. But there is a part that we have and must play in that. So the question is, could that be true of us? Are we undervaluing the familiar? Church, it's just no big deal. Sunday, it's no big deal. The opportunity to open a Bible on Tuesday, no big deal. I don't get it this Tuesday. There's always next Tuesday. You know, I really am okay because I'm not from D.C. and I'm not from San Francisco. I live in the Bible Belt where we're all good and okay with Jesus. Could it be true of us that if we're really honest, there's a tinge that we're not that impressed with Jesus? And there's the tendency and temptation and the danger. Maybe we're even a bit embarrassed by Jesus, offended by him. Maybe we're just going through the motions. Leads us to movement number 5, the troubling result. Jesus did not do any miracle. Not because he didn't have the power. It's because he doesn't waste miracles on those who don't want to see him, who aren't open. He didn't do any miracle there. Wow. That ought to grab our attention. Because I would venture to say that none of us here want to be in that place where Jesus says, I'm just not going to waste the movement of God. I'm going to go to a different place. He didn't do any miracles there except, here's a ray of hope for every one of us and for all of us here. Except, he laid hands on a few sick people. He healed them. Except, except, except. There is a remnant, and there is hope for any and all of us today as we come to the Word of God and the working of God with a soft, open heart. I'm going to give you my belief. I'm going to give you my obedience. And I'm going to trust you for the days ahead. Verse 6, Jesus wondered, was astonished, amazed at their unbelief. That statement should shock us. It should concern us. And if I'm not shaken, then I'm spiritually stuck. Maybe I'm spiritually dead. Maybe I've never been brought to life by the work of Jesus. That happens when we come and deal with the gospel message. When we embrace what Jesus did on the cross as the full and final solution. Romans 10 tells us to admit we're a sinner, believe that Jesus is God the Son, all of the message of Romans, and to confess, to accept Jesus Christ as our Lord, as our Master, our Savior. Do you have life in Christ? And then for us as Christians, do we have living, fresh life with Jesus today? The day that shocked Jesus can bring us life as we move in the right direction, as we move to the cross, receive the forgiveness that Jesus offers to anybody who comes in repentance. There's no greater privilege in life than to be where you can hear truth. And here's the truth in this book, and here we are studying the truth together. And what's our response? What's a good response? Soak it in and share it out. Soak it in. Keep taking it in. But you don't want to be stagnant. You have to keep giving it out and sharing it with others. What a great privilege we have as we come to the Word of God. Would you join me in prayer? Father, as we look in this passage, we are stunned. We are shocked, we are saddened, and we are sobered that this easily could be us, and maybe it is us. And there is a sense that all of us need to come to this message, acknowledging that whatever we have done, it really pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has done for us. And what we ought to be doing for Jesus and with Jesus. So in this moment, as we listen to the Spirit of God, we have the opportunity to tell you what we think of you. To tell you what we think of your message. And to make some commitments, some realistic targets of where we will head this week. And where we will invest our energy. And where we will look for opportunities to be the body of Christ to a world that has no other credible answer. Lord, restore to us the joy of our salvation. May we leave here with a spring in our step. Because Jesus is alive, he has conquered the grave, and he can conquer any chains that shackle us. May the spring in our step be because we have dealt with you, responded to you in warmth, in repentance, and in agreement. We are grateful to know that the future is as bright as the promises of God. Some of those promises warn of impending judgment. May we be serious about the things of God. Also, those promises bring calm to the believer. Our focus is on Jesus Christ and not in the world around us. Wherever you take us in life geographically, may we take you with us, and may others see what we're truly all about for the glory of God. In the name of his Son, we pray. Amen.